Most gracious Heavenly Father, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth. It shall not return to you empty, but it shall accomplish that which you purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. Lord, may you do that again, even this morning, through your weak and humble servant. And Lord, may you open the ears of your hearers and the hearts of those who have even gathered here to hear your word. In your son's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Our scripture passage this morning is found in the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, our text specifically is going to be verses 6 through 14, but I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter so you get a little bit of the context before we jump into our text. So again, our text is verses 16 to 14, but we begin reading at verse 1. So 1 Peter 5, verse 1, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, many of you know to humbly pray for patience. If you're going to pray for patience, you need to do so humbly because you know that God is going to answer that prayer and give you a situation in which you need to be patient. There's a reason that our patience or long-suffering is one of the fruit of the Spirit. We don't do it on our own very well. We need the Spirit of God to give us patience. And we live in an age where so many things are instantaneous. Communication is instant. Information is at our fingertips. If we have to wait more than 2 days for something to be shipped across the country or overseas, it's unbearable. So used to things being right at our fingertips. But yet, over and over, God calls us to be patient. To have patience. God is not bound by time. God calls us to be patient. He will do according to his will in his time. And God's people throughout the Old Testament needed to learn this. They needed to be patient. And they too had a very hard time with it. Think about when Moses went on Mount Sinai. He was up there for a relatively short period of time in the grand scheme of things, but it was way too long for the people of Israel. Is Moses never going to come back? He's left us. He's abandoned us. Let's make a golden calf. Kind of short amount of time, but they couldn't wait. For thousands of years, God's people were waiting for the Messiah to come. This promised Messiah, when is he going to come? The seed of the woman who's going to crush the seed of the serpent. For every Hebrew boy that was born, there was a thought, maybe he's the one. Maybe this is the one that is going to crush, the serpent said. Nope, he wasn't. God's people had to wait, had to be patient, wait for the Lord to move in his perfect timing. And brothers and sisters, we too have to wait for the Lord's perfect timing. Not only are we waiting for the second coming of Christ, but we also wait for the Lord in just the small little things of this life. But God cares for us individually, doesn't he? He's promised that. So we need to be patient and wait for the Lord. This morning, we're going to think about how God moves us. That God moves us as we wait. And God doesn't necessarily move us physically, but he does move us spiritually. God has already justified us in Jesus Christ, that one-time legal act that was taking care of our sin. We heard that even declared to us a few moments ago. But with that declaration, not much changes in our day-to-day life. In fact, sometimes things get worse when we recognize that we've been justified by God in Christ. But again, God's promises are true, and they will be fully and perfectly realized. And part of those promises is that we will grow. We will grow in our sanctification, that lifelong process of becoming more and more like Christ. God is moving us there. God is bringing us there. More and more we love God, more and more we love our neighbor. More and more we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. More and more we are being made ready for eternal glory. And we might not see God move us quickly, but over the course of our lives, by God's grace, he does move us tremendously, especially towards glory. So let us think about our text this morning and the movements that God has for us in 3 points. From humility to exaltation, from suffering to glory, from listening to standing. We are God's redeemed children. He is going to move us in those ways. And brothers and sisters, may you patiently wait for the Lord. Wait for him to move you according to his perfect will. He has justified you. He is sanctifying you. And he will bring us to glory. So first, let's think about from humility to exaltation. A quick reminder of what Peter has just told us earlier in this chapter, which is why I read those first few verses. The elders of the church are called to shepherd the flock of God, willingly, eagerly, lovingly. These shepherds are to be an example to the flock. And how are we to respond to the elders, to these shepherds? We are to submit to them. We are to have humility towards one another because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that actually brings us to the first word that Peter tells us. In the Greek, the first word of verse 6 is literally translated, "You all allow yourselves to be humbled." Yes, all of that is in one word. Now, we usually don't think about grammar, especially not Greek grammar from the pulpit, very much. But this verb that Peter gives us where it says be humble, this verb is called a passive imperative. And an imperative is something that you are to do. Somebody's telling you to go do something. And we know about those things, don't we? Children, you know about those things. Clean your room. That's an imperative. Come here. These are things that we are called to do. It's non-negotiable. And God gives us non-negotiable things as well. But the passive voice of this verb means that somebody else is going to do the work. Somebody else is going to do the work. Well, wouldn't that be great all the time? Have a clean room, but I've already done it for you. It's passive. You didn't clean your room. It's already done. You have a clean room. And here, God is calling us to be humble. But it is the mighty hand of God that is humbling us. The mighty hand of God is humbling us. God is doing the work. Quite often in the Christian life, we feel frustrated because I'm not doing enough. I'm not good enough. I fall and I stumble so often. Yes, you do fall. You do stumble. You aren't good enough. We're still sinners. We're wrestling with our old nature. That nature needs to be put to death, and we struggle with that. But who's doing the work in us? God by His Spirit is working in us. Martin Luther said, God gives what He requires. It's certainly true in our justification, but it's also true in our sanctification. Be humble. God is making you humble. God is doing that. It is His mighty hand that brings us to that point of being humble. But what's the problem? Why do we need to be reminded of this? Because we're stubborn. We're prideful. We don't do those things. We resist the Lord. And it is interesting, the example that Peter gives us to show that God is making us humble. What's the result of this? We see that in verse 7. Casting all your cares upon Him. Cast all our cares upon Him. All our burdens, all our anxieties. That's what it means to be humble. God made us humble, and how do we manifest that? We cast all of our cares upon Him. Psalm 55, 22 uses the same word, and it simply states, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. What a wonderful text. Whatever is burdening you, whatever is troubling you, whatever your anxieties are, cast them before the Lord. Throw them at His feet. Don't try to fix it yourself. Don't try to do better. Give it to the Lord. Cast it before Him. And the psalmist says that God will sustain you. And what does Peter say? God cares for you. Since God cares for us, since God is sustaining us, throw it at His feet. Be humble. Throw your cares at His feet. What wonderful words in the midst of the cares of this world. Cares of our families, the care of ourselves. God loves us. God will sustain us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do you try and try to take care of your own troubles, your own strength? Do it yourself. Many of you have gone through various trials and struggles, some very severe. You didn't know how you would make it one more day. But here you are. Days, weeks, months, even years later. God has been faithful. The Lord has sustained you. He has cared for you. He has brought you here. In the prayer that we prayed for the baptism of Arya, it was stated, openly mark us with a faith that can stand the light of day and endure the dark of night. We prayed that. And God answers that prayer for His children. God's covenant promises, I will be your God, you will be my people. This is who you are. And because I am your God, because you are my people, I will sustain you. I will care for you. And since that is the promise of God, we trust Him. We cast all of our cares upon Him. And when we do that, who has the burden? Who is carrying the burden? God is. The Creator God has that burden. But that doesn't mean it's still not going to be hard for us. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. The Apostle Paul, many times, threw his care, his single care that he had, upon the feet of the Lord, and the Lord didn't remove it. But what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God who cares for you. He is doing that work. But He's also moving us at the same time. The end of verse 6, Peter states, so that in due time, God may exalt us. Despite our poor condition, despite all the troubles and the trials and the struggles we have, all of our cares and our anxieties, God is going to lift us up and exalt us. What a beautiful promise. And how do we know that God is going to do that? Because God did the same thing with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He was humbled. In fact, He was utterly humiliated. But God exalted Him. And this too is promised for us in our baptism. If you looked at the little scripture passages as I was reading, we read from Romans 6, verse 4. Well, let's think about Romans 6, 3 through 5 just a moment. This is what Paul says in Romans 6. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Do you hear what Paul is saying there? We have already been raised to a newness of life through the Spirit. We are united to Christ, and so we are united in his resurrection as well. And because of this, at the proper time, God will exalt us. God will lift us up. But the important thing that we need to remember about this is we may not be lifted up in the eyes of the world. The world may not see us being lifted up. But in the eyes of God, we are. Remember, God is humbling us. He's causing us to be humble. And therefore, the praises of men, the praises of this culture, the praises of the world, they shouldn't attract us as they once did. In the ladies' Bible study this past week, we were talking about the image of God and our identity. And it was amazing how quick all of us, as we were discussing this, how quick we are to identify ourselves in ways that the world would find acceptable. This is who I am, and we kind of hide our Christian faith in a way. But brothers and sisters, we are children of the King. That is awesome. God has already exalted us to be his children, children of the King. The mighty hand of God is caring for us. That's what our identity should be founded upon. That's where our identity should be rooted in. And we humbly submit to that as God has lifted us up in Christ. But again, we are to humbly wait for the Lord. We still need to be watchful for our enemy. And that brings us to our second point. That God moves us from suffering to eternal glory. Verse 8 begins with two more imperatives. But this time, we are called upon to do the actions. It's kind of like children and parents say, clean your room. I'm not doing it for you. You have to clean your room. So first of all, what does Peter say? We are to be sober. Another way of talking about that is to be sober-minded. If you remember earlier from 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's already brought up this idea of being sober-minded. And it came with being self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. When we thought about this a few months ago on this word, it certainly doesn't characterize the world as they go from extreme to extreme. That's what the world does. It goes from one extreme to the other. And Christians are to have a restraint. We are to face what was going on in this world from a solid foundation, a foundation that doesn't move around. That's what the world does. Their foundation is going all over the place. But we are to be sober-minded. We are to have restraint. God is in control. We have this foundation. The end of all things is at hand, as Peter says. So here too, in chapter 5, there is a call for us just to be in our right mind, to be sober. A mind that is shaped by the truth of God's word, not the world around us. We aren't to be intoxicated by the things of this world. How many people are intoxicated by the things of this world? We are to be sober. We are to see things differently. And one of the frustrations that Christians have, especially in the last few generations, is how when we open up God's word, what's interpreting the word? It's the world around us that interprets the word. It's not God's word being interpreted because of itself. It's not being sober-minded when the cares, the agendas of the world dictate what God's word says. Be sober-minded. But the second thing that Peter calls us to is to be vigilant, or to be watchful. We are called to do this because we have an enemy who is out there. He tries to gain a foothold in our churches, a foothold in our families, our schools. What does he love to do? He loves to twist God's word. He loves to take the plain teaching of Scripture and to twist it, to change it. He did that in the Garden with Eden, the Garden of Eden with Eve. So we need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant. But even as we are being watchful and vigilant, we need to remember that we are to be sober-minded as well. And we think about what Peter said in a few verses before in 1 Peter 3:16. The reason for the hope that we have? Do so with gentleness and respect. We can't forget that either. And Peter calls us to be sober and watchful because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A few things to think about with this verse. And the first thing is, we have an adversary. And children, all it means is we have an enemy. Somebody who doesn't like us. In fact, somebody who hates us. But he also has an identity. We know who he is. I think that Christians for the last couple hundred years have kind of forgotten about that fact. We have an enemy, but we also know who he is. Previous generations of Christians understood quite often more clearly just the reality of the devil, his demons, and evil in this world. Sometimes it went too far in attributing the things of this world to the devil. But now I think the pendulum swung too far the other direction. We forgot about our enemy. He hates us. He always has. And we see that come into play in even the last few years. How much of the church has just gone with this evil in this world? Agreeing with the evil of this world. We're seeing evil, wickedness, depravity on a level we've never seen before in human history. It's our enemy at work. And how are we to respond? Be sober-minded, be watchful and vigilant. Peter states that the devil is walking about like a roaring lion. Now, some of you have experiences with mountain lions, even in the hills around us. And part of the problem with mountain lions is that they are very quiet. They're silent. They can stalk and follow their prey without their prey ever knowing that they're there. But once they make a noise, or certainly if they roar, you know they're there. You still have to be watchful. They can still do a lot of harm. There's still a big cat out there. But you know they're there. And one commentator mentioned that the roar of a lion was used to strike fear and to scatter the sheep. Peter was talking about being shepherds and having sheep just a few verses earlier. So that is one of the tactics of our enemy. He roars, he makes himself known to scatter the sheep, to scatter them away from the shepherds, because he does want to devour us. But if we are Christ's, if we are united to him, the devil can't swallow us. He can't devour us. He may have a bite that will hurt and harm us, but we know he's there. But we also know that nothing can separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Christ has us in the palm of his hand. Who's going to take him out? Who's going to take us out of his hand? That's what Peter says then in verse 9, that we are to resist him. Resist him. The Apostle James said something very similar in James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we may not always act like it, but because we are united to Christ, we have the power to resist the devil. I think it's amazing we have a lion prowling around trying to scatter us and to harm us. All we need to do is resist him. Peter's not telling us to do anything huge. Resist him. That's all it is. Resist him. We have the power to resist the devil. Listen to Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Our enemy has no power over us. He may act like he does. He may try to deceive us into thinking he has all this power, but he doesn't. And the problem comes is in those darkness of the deep, long nights that we're in. We think we have no choice but to follow the enemy. No, we don't. Resist him. He has no power over us, no dominion over us. Anything the devil tells us otherwise is a lie. Don't believe him. Don't believe the lie of the enemy. Look to your baptism. Look to your baptism. God did the work of putting his seal upon you. The mighty hand of God put his seal upon you. He is sustaining you. He cares for you. If you trust in Christ, you've been raised to a new life, a life that is not under the dominion of sin and the law, but under grace. As Peter says earlier in his epistle, in the very beginning, that we have a life with a living hope, which is being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have this because of what Christ has done for us. So we are to resist our enemy, resist our adversary. But how are we to do that? Well, Peter gives us something very simple to do. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him being firm in your faith. Our faith is grounded upon something, isn't it? Our faith isn't in ourselves. We say our faith is extrospective. It looks outside of us. It looks to Christ. It looks to all that he has done for us, all he has purchased for us, all he has secured for us. And we are then grafted into that vine. We are built on the sure foundation of Christ. Because of all that, guess what? We can resist the enemy. We can resist him. Paul describes in the armor of God the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And what are we to do with that shield? You can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. With the armor of God, we are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We are able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Resist the devil, stand firm, be steadfast in your faith. The shield of faith will block the arrows of the enemy. And brothers and sisters, as one of your pastors, it is my prayer that you continually, daily put on the armor of God. Because we have an enemy. And when you have an enemy, you get ready for him. You put on the armor of God. He has no dominion over you. You're fighting and you're going to win. Because this devil's already been defeated. But that doesn't mean, though, that some days we aren't a little bit weaker. Maybe the shield doesn't get up fast enough and some of those darts go through. We still struggle, but we're firm in our faith. We know at the end, we will stand. We will stand. God cares for us. He sustains us. But we do need to recognize, though, that one of the ways our adversaries does have a bite. When our shield perhaps is lowered for a little bit is when we're suffering. And that's where Peter goes in the rest of verse 9. Remember that this letter is being written to an audience that was facing various fiery trials because most likely of persecution for their faith. And so Peter reminds his audience, you're not alone. You're not alone. You are suffering things that are way that are similar to your brothers and sisters throughout the world. Jesus told them this would happen. But the end result of the suffering that God brings is not what our adversary intends. What does our adversary intend by causing us suffering, by stalking us, trying to go attack us? He wants eternal death and destruction. That's what he wants. But what does Peter say is our end result? The God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you had suffered a while, God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What is our end as God's adopted and redeemed children? It is to be settled. It is to be established with Christ in eternal glory. That's our end. That's where Christ is bringing us. That's the end of our pilgrimage. Of course, there's a lot of bumps. There's a lot of bruises. Some bite marks from the enemy, if we're honest. But God is doing a work. He is bringing us someplace. Listen again to some verses from chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance has already been purchased. Our inheritance has been purchased and it's being guarded. Who's guarding our inheritance? None other than Jesus Christ himself, the one who bought it. He is going to keep it. And brothers and sisters, that's part of the truth of the gospel for us. All that Christ has purchased is being guarded for us. Yes, we will suffer. We know that's going to be the case. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The suffering of this life, whatever it is, it's a light, momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And brothers and sisters, because of this truth, we can say with Peter, verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the midst of all your trials, your struggles, your hardships, persecutions, whatever it is, Can you say that? Can you say, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever, amen? It's pretty similar to the end of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? But do we believe that in the dark nights of God's providence, hard providence? Peter describes God as the God of all grace. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in the fullness of time, will unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God is moving us. He is moving us from humility to exaltation, from suffering to eternal glory, but all in his due time, all according to his perfect plan. So in the meantime, in the midst of the fiery trials that we have, in the midst of our suffering, we cast all our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. He will sustain us. But we also listen to him. And that brings us to our final point, that we are moved from listening to standing. In verses 12 to 14, there's Peter's closing words of this epistle. And sometimes when we read the end of these epistles, it's okay, he's just saying some things. We don't need to really spend too much time on that. But there's some great things as well, great truths contained in these last few verses. In verse 12, Peter names a brother Silvanus. We're not exactly sure who he is or what role he had in this epistle. Perhaps he helped Paul and Peter in his ministry in the dispersion. It could be that he actually put the pen to parchment and wrote down the letter. He could have been the courier that went and read the letter to these churches. We don't know. It could also be that Silvanus is also Silas. And Silas, we're familiar with that name from the book of Acts. Paul lists Silvanus in the opening verses of three of his epistles. So obviously this man Silvanus probably was fairly important. We don't know exactly who he is, and that's okay. But as one commentator said, he was most likely a companion of the apostles, was well known among the core leadership of the first century church from its earliest days in Jerusalem. But even though we can't know exactly who this man was, there is an important truth to be spoken here. Peter was an apostle. He was one of those chosen apostles that had the Spirit of God. He could speak the words of God. But he needed help. He couldn't do it alone. He had other people to help him, even if it was in the role of a secretary to write down the letter or to help bring it and read it to those to the audience. Peter needed help. He couldn't do this alone. But in this letter, even though Silvanus helped with it, Peter had a purpose. He had a purpose for this letter. It was to be a word of exhortation. It was to testify to his audience about the true grace of God. And so Peter, as he was writing this or dictating this to Silvanus to write, he was thinking about his audience. And he was hoping as they heard it read, he was praying that they would be edified. They would have been edified in the truth of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, the same is true of us when we read God's word. May we be edified by it. May we just rest and stand in the true grace of God. Are you standing in that true grace of God? When you hear his word being read and preached, testifying to the truth of the gospel, do you just rest in that? This is what God has done for me. The truth of the gospel, I'm standing in it. Are you standing on that firm foundation? Because as we heard, what is God doing to us? In verse 10, he is perfecting us. He is establishing us. He is strengthening us. He is settling us. Does that characterize you and your faith? You're established, not on your own works, but on what Christ has done for you, despite what's going on. God has established us. He is perfecting us. And once we recognize that, all the other truths given by Peter, we recognize, hey, we have a family. We have a family of other brothers and sisters. They're elect. They are chosen just as we are. Yeah, they may not be in our general area or our vicinity, but guess what? We're part of this broader church, much bigger than us. We are standing with many others across time and across the globe. Think about lions. Who do they like to go after? The weak. That's why they scatter the sheep as they try to find the weakest one, the one who's sick, the one who's slower. They go after them. You go after the vulnerable. But for the herd, stay together. They help each other out. They lift up the weak. And brothers and sisters, we're part of that body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, yes, there are some that are weaker, but they're part of the body, and we're there to help them. A wonderful truth. And Peter mentions in verse 11, some more about this church. She who is in Babylon, and Peter's son Mark, give greetings. So he's identified two more people. We're not sure how Silvanus is, but now what about this who is in Babylon? Again, we're not sure who that is. Who is he referring to? Many scholars, though, believe this is referring to the Christian community in Rome. Rome was often identified as Babylon, especially among the Hebrews. But if not Rome specifically, it's talking about the churches who are in exile. Again, Babylon, that's where Judah was exiled to at the end of Judah. They were exiled. So just as this audience is in exile, so too there's other churches, other brothers and sisters in exile as well. So Peter's audience, they're not alone. It may seem like it, but they're not. But he also has this other man being mentioned, the identity of Peter's son, Mark. Now, besides that being an awesome name, good, you laughed. It probably wasn't his physical son, but it probably refers to John Mark, who we read about in the book of Acts. A church tradition holds that John Mark, that Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was Peter's translator. But regardless of the precise person or people being referred to by Peter, it's a blessing to give greetings on behalf of brothers and sisters in other churches and other places. Just a month ago, we had the visitors from Costa Rica here, and they brought us greetings from others in Costa Rica. What a blessing to see our brothers and sisters from a faraway country. Every time I go and preach in another church, I give them greetings from you. I bring greetings on behalf of your brothers and sisters at the Linden United Reformed Church. It's an honor for me to do that. They are your brothers and sisters. Yeah, we don't worship with them every Sunday, but they are your brothers and sisters. It's a joy and an honor for me to represent you to others. But even as you are sitting in this church and a minister comes up and says the same thing, rejoice in the fact that we have brothers and sisters. We have the church universal. We are part of that one body. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than the Linden United Reformed Church. And they too are being moved by God just as we are. They too have at their end glory, eternal glory. It's not just us. So we praise the Lord. We praise the Lord because of our brothers and sisters. But the final verse of this epistle, it forms a fitting conclusion. Greet one another with a kiss of love. In a number of Paul's epistles, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That was acceptable in those times. If you were going to greet somebody, you gave them a kiss on the cheek. It's still the normal practice of many cultures even today. But what Peter is saying is that we are to greet our brothers and sisters in Christ. Other places, Paul says, to extend the right hand of fellowship. That's where we tend to go. We give them the right hand of fellowship. We shake their hand. And when we do that, what are we manifesting? What are we showing when we do that? There's peace between us. We manifest peace. Sometimes we don't shake hands unless you're Charlie Rossi. We hug. That's perfectly acceptable. But there's a peace. We manifest that peace. And brothers and sisters, if there is somebody that you cannot extend the right hand of fellowship to because there's animosity between you, that's sinful. You need to reconcile with that brother or sister. Extend the right hand of fellowship. Have peace with your brothers and sisters. Because we're all exiles. We're all sojourners in this world. And we stick together as God moves us to glory. But the very last words of this epistle, they're very simple. But they're also very powerful. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's a fact that we have that peace. We have that peace, first and foremost, with the triune God, as we've been reconciled to him because of Christ. But then we extend that peace to our brothers and sisters. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you are at peace with God and that you rest in that peace. Amen. May it surely be. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you on this Lord's Day, a day, Lord, where you have called us into your house, a place, Lord, where we can cast all our cares before your feet, knowing, Lord, that you care for us, knowing, Lord, that you sustain us. And Lord, there are many that are struggling in so many different ways. But Lord, may they recognize that you are also moving them towards yourself, moving them towards eternal glory. And Lord, may we continue to press on towards the goal, despite what the world around us is telling us, how it wants to pull us away. Lord, may we recognize that it is the work of our enemy, a roaring lion, looking for whom he can devour. Lord, may we resist him. May we recognize that we can resist him, Lord, for there is no dominion over us, because we are under grace. Lord, I pray that you will continue to work mightily in your people. Work mightily in your sheep. On all this, Lord, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.